Last week, we concluded that the Council of Jerusalem proves that Presbyterianism is right. You jest, but it actually does. The Council of Jerusalem is a clear example of Presbyterianism, and we talked about the differences between Presbyterianism and Episcopal and Congregational, and that the Council of Jerusalem was very clearly Presbyterian. It was the elders who met. It was the elders who discussed. It was not Paul or Peter, although they spoke to the council. They did not issue the decree. So it wasn't apostolic, wasn't episcopal, in that they didn't rule. The council ruled. It wasn't congregational because it was the elders who were participating in the decision. The elders came to a conclusion, and the elders issued the decree. So, yeah, it does actually teach Presbyterian. We talked about the council's authority, their ability to interpret Scripture, to impose a judgment that was appropriate to the time, and yet while the scriptural principle, which they held, is maintained through time, the specific judgment that they held, that is, you shall not eat meat sacrificed to idols or strangled, is no longer relevant to this time. So the reasons for that judgment, the weaker brother argument, supporting your weaker brother, refraining from causing offense, and working toward the unity of the church, those scriptural principles remain valid. The requirement to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols does not. Okay? So the next major council of the church is the Council of Nicaea. Okay. The Council of Nicaea happened in 325 AD. It was formed by the Emperor Constantine. Anything significant about that? He was a nice guy. Okay, not a whole lot of church and state separation. Okay. He was an emperor. He was a Christian. He was the first Christian emperor, converted in a battlefield experience. What about the fact that an emperor is calling a church council? Right? He is not an elder. He is not an apostle. He's not a church authority. And yet he's calling the church to meet in council. What's the Westminster Confession say about that? Is that okay or is that not okay? Slight head bobbing over here. What does it say? It says that's okay. It says the king can call a council of the church. Now, it probably had to say that, seeing as how the Westminster Confession was called by the king. The Westminster Council of Divines was yet another council of the church that was called under secular authority. What does the Reformed Presbyterian testimony say about that? Actually says, not so much. We'll get into that when we get to that point. But it is interesting that specifically at this time in history, and at other points in history as we will discuss, the secular authority convened the Council of the Church. Now that is absolutely not the case at the Council of Jerusalem. Right? The Council of Jerusalem convened in response to the need of the church. You could argue that this council convened in response to the need of the church, but they convened under the authority or under the instruction of the secular leader. And they needed to respond to the debate between Arius and Athanasius. Now, there are three main characters in this whole situation. Sabellius. What was the issue at debate? The issue at debate is, who is Christ and how does he fit into God, the Godhead? What does Scripture mean when it says Christ is the Son of God? What does it mean when it says Christ was holy man? What does it mean when it says God is my Father? Is Christ God? What does it mean when it says Christ is the only begotten Son of God? What does that mean? How is that harmonious, or is there discord? Does Scripture disagree with itself? Or is it complete in its thought? Well, Sabellius proposed that Christ was God, holy God, but he was a personality that God took on. That is, while Christ was on earth as a man, he was God, but he wasn't also in heaven as God. He was there. God took the form of a man, and as holy God was on earth, that was his presence. So Christ was a form of God. Yes.
So Christ
was
communicating
with his Father. Yes. For us to find out about, for us to read. Yes. Well, Arius felt the same way. Arius said, well, that's ridiculous. Christ talks to God. Christ refers to God as someone else. So therefore, he can't possibly be the same God in a different form. There's got to be separation between the two. So, Christ, we know, is the first creation that God made. He's the greatest creation that God made. But he is a creation of God. That's what begotten means. God made him. Okay? Any problems with that? Yes. Arius said that Christ's substance was separate from the substance of God. That was, in substance, he was a separate being. Athanasius said, no, they have the same substance. Christ and God are one in substance. Christ was not created by God. Christ has always been, just the same as God has always been, and Christ is not a separate personality of God, but is a separate person of God. He maintains personhood so that they can talk to each other as separate persons, and yet maintains the essence of Godhood. He is with God in substance. And so the doctrine that stems from that is the doctrine of the Trinity, right? There is only one God. Scripture says it. There's only one God. But in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These are not manifestations of one God. They are persons, three individuals, personality, three individual persons within one Godhead. And together they are one God. Yes. John 1 is the classic place to find a defense of this. Right? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay? Now, are there any modern heresies that are Arian? Yes. Jehovah's Witnesses. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses say? Good guy. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They insert the article A, changing it from unity of substance to separation. As soon as you separate Christ from God, now he becomes lesser. And so they say, Christ was God's greatest creation. He's the first among equals. And therefore, we can aspire to that. Okay. They would say that our book is erred in translation, yes, and that they...
It doesn't really matter.
It is their translation is erroneous. It's the article is not there, and I'm not sure that Greek uses articles in that particular form. So you could argue, and which they do, that it's okay to insert the article, but it's not there. Sure, but they would say that that's what it was intended to mean in the first place. So they haven't changed the meaning, and that by leaving the article out, you've changed the meaning. I mean, it's a circular argument, right? If I'm right, then my translation's right. If you're right, then your translation's right. But you're wrong, so obviously my translation's right. And if you ever get in a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness about that particular passage, that's the discussion that you'll have. Now, there are plenty of other places that you can point to in Scripture that very clearly reveal that Christ is God. So you're not restricted to that passage. But they spend a lot of time training to defend that one. Yes. I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure. Yeah. I'm certain that they have a defense of that, but of the place where Christ says, "I am the Father. I and the Father are one." They argue that the unity is not the same as unity of substance, that they're together in purpose. So, okay. Any other modern day heresies tied to these concepts? Oneness Pentecostals. Right. Yes. Muslim. Yes. Yes, although they're, I wouldn't say that's the point at which they diverge. I would agree that they hold to the heresy that Christ is not God. Yes, but I would say that their point of divergence is much further away than that. So, yes. Yes. A specific word for that? Yeah. Modern universal Christian. There's a lot of them out there that would argue that the God of the Israelites and the God of the Muslims and the God of Christianity are the same God. They're wrong, completely and totally wrong. I'm not sure that there's a specific word for that. What's that? No, an agnostic is a person who doesn't know whether God exists or not. It's just someone who's questioning the existence of God, as opposed to an atheist who is adamant about the fact that God does not exist. Yes. Through the filter of Muhammad, that is, the Quran is superior to the scripture, and therefore any place where they disagree, the Quran is correct. That's obviously a corruption. Sure. Okay. Another modern day religion, Mormonism. Right? Christ is a God. You can become a God as long as you follow this process correctly. And they also have another book which is superior to the scriptures and therefore should be used as the authoritative source whenever they disagree. Okay? So what did the Council of Nicaea decide? Presbyterianism is right. No, wait. Christ is God. Okay? Not a creation. And they use this fancy word, consubstantial, with substance, same substance. Okay. We hear that word anywhere else in, yes? Okay.
Which is a
it's an accurate analysis of what the Roman Catholics believe, but it's not the word that they use. They actually use transubstantiation because they believe that it changes into the body of blood in Christ. So the trans is the change. Who believes in consubstantiation? The Lutherans. They believe that the body and blood of Christ are in the elements with. So it doesn't actually change, but the blessing of the process of Holy Communion turns them so that the body and blood of Christ come along with the elements. Okay? But that's that same concept. Consubstantiation, Christ sharing substance with God eternally, as they talk about the body and blood of Christ sharing substance with the elements of the Mass. Okay? So they wrote this. Anyone heard the Nicene Creed before? Probably not. Why? Because they changed it after time. The Nicene Creed that we say today is the Nicene Creed is not this. Why? Well, let's look at it. We believe in the one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. Yes? Yeah? It wasn't intended to address that, actually. One of the interesting things about creeds and confessions is that they're targeted at a heresy. And so they spend a lot of time focusing on the specifications of understanding very clearly Christ is God. So they say it 5 or 6 different ways in that sentence, over and over and over again, understanding, no, there is no loophole in here. Christ is really God. That's the point of this statement. And anyone who believes otherwise was declared anathema by the Council of Nicaea. Yes. Ah. Right there at the bottom. And in the Holy Ghost. So why is this not what we say when we say the Nicene Creed today? Because the next council said, okay, now what about the Holy Spirit? Okay. First Council of Constantinople. So, first of all, this council happened in 325 AD. First Council of Constantinople happened in 381 AD. So that creed was good enough for 50 years, 56 years, or give or take. This was convened by, again, an emperor, the Holy Roman Empire, Theodosius I. Formed to challenge a heresy of Macedonius, which was the Holy Spirit is not the same as God. So what did they decide? Holy Spirit is the same as God. Okay? Again, consubstantiality of the Holy Spirit. And they added another section to the Nicene Creed. Still called the Nicene Creed, even though it's really the Constantinopolitan Creed. It doesn't roll off the tongue quite as easily. And in that section they added, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and continued to explain the nature of the Holy Spirit, such that he is recognized as very God of very God. There is no room for interpretational error, and anyone who believes otherwise is anathema. What's anathema? Okay. It's the Latin Catholic word for accursed, condemned, put out. We want nothing to do with this person. If you believe that Christ was not God, you're out of here. You're not saved. You're condemned. You have no business even talking to us. Okay? The person who believed that and the teaching itself were both considered to be anathema. Yes. That person? Well, let me ask you the question. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is their reason for salvation? Okay. That was easy. I find it personally fascinating that the majority of the heresies that we find in the church today, as we found a century ago, 5 centuries ago, 20 centuries ago, stem from a root misunderstanding of the nature of God. Something about what Scripture says about God, they disagree with, or they misinterpret. And from that misunderstanding, they draw an entirely different theology. If you believe that God is love, but you do not believe that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are the same God, what happens? You construct a completely different theology. God couldn't possibly choose anyone to die. Therefore, since he's love, everyone is saved. Right? How can you possibly believe that everyone is saved? Well, God is love. A loving God wouldn't condemn anyone. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And yet because of that, it develops into a heresy and a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. And if you start with the foundational principle that your misunderstanding of God is right, then just as the Muslims, just as the Mormons, everything that you read in Scripture has to be reinterpreted under that understanding. And where Scripture contradicts what you've come to an understanding of, Scripture must be wrong. If God is love, then when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it doesn't really mean that. When it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't really mean that. It means God allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. It means that God knew that he was going to hate Esau, and therefore he spoke about it in the past tense. Right? You reinterpret scripture on the basis of the heresy that you've already decided on. Why did Martin Luther have a tremendous problem with the book of James? The book of James says works are necessary. Martin Luther, sola fide, faith alone. Therefore, the book of James isn't part of the Bible. That was his initial conclusion. The book of James can't be part of the Bible because it contradicts my theology. Now, in his defense, eventually in his life, he came to love the book of James. And he studied it until he came to an understanding of the book of James that was agreeable to an understanding that faith alone is salvation. Yes. I don't know the answer to that question, but I believe that he did. I believe that he actually did convert the book of James into the common language when he did his common language Bible. I think I would remember it if he didn't. I don't believe so. Yeah, that's the question is, was it? I mean, the other question is, how long did it take him to do that translation? That's a lot of work. So fundamentally, what do we learn about the church, the modern church, the past church, from the Council of Nicaea? Yes. Is that concept comforting to you? That we can very comfortably say the Nicene Creed? There's nothing in the Nicene Creed, which was written 1,500 years ago, which we find doctrinally objectionable. We can say that and agree with that. So, what's that? It's not a comprehensive statement of faith. After all, we've got the Westminster Confession of Faith for that. We have the Bible for that. They were adamant about finding truth. They considered the need to retain and understand the purity of the church's understanding of Christ great enough that they needed to do this. Right? The fact that they declared anyone who taught anything different, who taught anything different, anathema. They were cleansing the church. This understanding is necessary. It needs to be defended. So we learn that it is wholly appropriate and wholly necessary for the leaders of the church to gather, to study Scripture, to address heresy. To correct wrong or misunderstandings of Scripture. It's appropriate and it's necessary. Right? And we learn that any Holy Roman Emperor can call a council of the church. Which is why we destroyed the empire in Rome so that they could never call a church council again. And that's an interesting point. Was there a church government at the time? At the time of the Council of Nicaea, was there an existing church government? There were absolutely church leaders. Catholics would argue that there was a pope. Right? Bishops. There were regions of the church that were ruled over by archbishops. But this council isn't considered the council of Pope Larry the First. It's the Council of Nicaea. It's not tied to an episcopal structure of order. It's tied to church council. Okay. There was an existing structure. It was fairly diverse because of the persecution of the church. But the structure did exist. It's interesting as we talk about the Council of Constantinople. At the time, the church was in an upheaval. And it was right before the Great East-West Schism, where the church split. And actually, the Pope, refused to come to the Council of Constantinople, didn't participate. But that didn't prevent the Council of Constantinople from doing its task and issuing its decrees. So the nature of authority of the church council is such that even during the existence of the Pope and the rule of the Pope, while the church was a unified church, the council's authority was recognized as being superior to, or at least equal to, that of the Pope. It's an interesting concept. I would also like to point out, for those of you who are interested in church history, that it's not the only thing that the Council of Nicaea decided. The Council of Nicaea actually ruled on a whole bunch of stuff. Who's allowed to be a bishop? One of the things that they ruled was that a bishop of the church may not have an unmarried woman living in his household, unless, of course, it's his mother. Or a woman of unassailable repute or something like that. So the whole bunch of things that they ruled on. But this is the one that sticks with us. Why? Much like the Council of Jerusalem. Some of those rules were specific to the situations of the day where they were applying the wisdom of Scripture to the situation of the day. This was specific to an understanding of Scripture and therefore hasn't changed and therefore does continue to apply even to this day. Right? All right. I guess I'm not going to run 45 minutes over today. Take it easy on you guys. But I can get done quicker if we start sooner. Just letting you know that. Let's look to the Lord together. Father in heaven, we give you praise for the wisdom in which you have set up the structure of your church, for the wisdom to be found in the plurality of elders, for the knowledge that we have gained through studying of history and through the passing down of the records of those who came before. And Father, we give you praise for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, who is holy, and who, being holy and being equal, did not consider that something to be grasped, but offered himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of those who believe in him. We pray, Lord, that we would live each day in a manner worthy of those who have been saved through his sacrifice. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.